Okay. Now I think we're ready to roll. So let's go ahead and get going. With the writer's strike and no new TV being produced right now, I know I missed 24. That, you know, the series, 24 programs, each one an hour, you know, and it was like real. Jack Bauer. Dennis is looking at me like I'm from another planet. That's all right. But every week they, that's all right. Every week they started with just a couple minutes of the previews of what happened the following week so that you could catch up. And so because I know you guys are all missing brand new TV and all the programs, you know, and American Idol's not on tonight, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to rehash last week for just a couple minutes, bring you back up to date. If you would turn to Galatians chapter 3 in verse 16, and that's where we spent the majority of last week. And yes, I will do that for you, Grant's dad. That's where we spent the majority of last week in Galatians 3:16. And here's what we saw last week is this. There's a multi-part nature to the promise that was given to Abraham by God. Of course, the promise starting in Genesis chapter 12, along about verse 2, 3, where Abraham says that he's going to make, or God says Abraham that he is going to make Abraham a nation, and through him all the nations will be blessed, and on and on and on. And there comes this physical land grant promise, and all that. We covered all that last week. And that was the first part of the verse of Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. That has to do with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that seed line. Ultimately, of course, it's going to be the seed line of Israel that accepts the Messiah, accepts Jesus Christ as their Messiah, believing Israel. That is going to be the seed or the remnant, as Paul calls them in Romans. We're going to take a quick look at that this evening. And he saith not, which Galatians 3:16, the second part of the verse, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. There's more than one seed line, is there not, that comes from Abraham. First of all, there's Ishmael and Esau, and those two seed lines were next. And then on down the line, you could also say this, as to seeds not many, unbelieving Israel, the Jews that did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah and believe in him as their prophetic Messiah, did they become the children of Abraham? Were they children of the promise? Absolutely not, because they rejected the promise of the coming singular seed, which is Christ. And that would be the last part of the verse. So all promises, then, here's what you need to get. All promises that were made to Abraham, whether by faith, that would, of course, be Genesis 15, 18, Genesis 12, verse 3. The promises made to Abraham, when Paul talks about Abraham, he refers to those and how Abraham believed God and his faith was counted for righteousness. James, of course, referring to Genesis 22:16, that having to do with works, and that when James James 2:24 talks about is faith adequate, and the conclusion is no, you have to have works to back that up. That's what he's referring to is covenant Abraham under the covenant. Genesis 15:18 before the covenant. Genesis 12:3 before the covenant. Meanwhile. And all promises, it doesn't matter where you go as far as the covenant promises, these are also given to and pertaining to the singular seed. So we have this bag of seed, which is a whole multitude of seeds, a whole lot of seeds, of believing Israel. That would be the singular line. Then you have these other seed, which was seeds, I guess I should say, which were not part of the lineage. And also you have those who didn't believe. Then you have the singular seed, and that's the third part of the verse, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So put that all together, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. That would be the first part, and he saith not as to seeds as of many, but as of one. There's the second part, and to thy seed, which is Christ. There's the third part of the promise. If you put Galatians 3:16 in that context, as the, it has three promises contained to it, it has the promises contained, and there's two groups, another that gets excluded, you'll understand when Paul starts telling you that you become the seed of Abraham by faith. You'll understand what's going on, and you're not going to try to make yourself spiritual Israel or replacement Israel or any of those other things that go on today. And to thy seed, which is Christ, that's the part that we are going to deal with this evening. We covered the other two parts of the verse extensively last time, and so we're going to deal with the promise given to the singular seed, which was God manifest in the flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 21, I want you to turn two places in your Bibles, as a matter of fact, while I have you. Acts chapter 3, verse 21, and then keep that in one place, and then turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 25. And I want you to notice that while both believing Israel and the church, the body of Christ, of which you are a part, we both receive promises by being, quote, in Christ, you'll find that phrase in your Bible, and Paul will tell you at one point that there were those in Christ before him. It's possible to be in Christ, a believer of Christ, without being a part of the church, the body of Christ, so don't confuse the two. The promises, meanwhile, remain separate and apart, that according to two things: one, prophecy; one, mystery. Now, when you rightly divide your Bible, there's a lot of ways you can rightly divide, and of necessity, you're going to have to separate Israel and their covenant standing under the law, their physical earthly covenant promises. You're going to have to separate those from the church, the body of Christ, which are heavenly promises, spiritual promises, and we're not under the law. All those things you have to separate. But how much easier it is to think of it this way: separating prophecy versus mystery. If you can make that separation in your mind and in your Bible, you're going to be well down the road to rightly dividing the word of truth. And let me give you exactly what I'm speaking of. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Here comes Peter, and he's preaching what baptismal regenerates are going to tell you is the sermon of sermons. This is where they go for their plan of salvation, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will go directly to Peter for the plan of salvation, and they will tell you that unless you be baptized in water, there is no remission of sins, there is no salvation. So they're going to tell you that the water itself has an effect on your salvation. Meanwhile, what's Pete preaching? Just we're going to the next chapter from what so many claim is the plan of salvation in Acts 2:38. Go to Acts 3:21, and Peter speaks about all these things and Jesus Christ as it pertains to Israel, and he says, Christ whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So what Peter was preaching was spoken by all the holy prophets since the world began. Now, that would be the prophecy program, and that would be part of what your Bible comprises. Matter of fact, it'd be about 90% of what is in your Bible dealing with the prophecy program, and that having to do with the covenant and the law and the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the multiplied seed of Israel, and to whom the Lord came, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to fulfill the promises made unto the fathers. So that's what the prophecy program has to do with. And it is going to culminate after this, the dispensation of the grace of God is over and comes to an end, and we meet the Lord in the air and are taken off this earth. then the prophecy program will resume, and we'll see where God has promised to fulfill that whole program, that he has spoken it, it's going to happen. Meanwhile, that prophecy program then will resume, and what's next? What's left to do? But a tribulation period, a time of testing for the nation Israel, a sorting out of the sheep and the goats, the judgment of the world, the wrath of God that you hear, you know, talked about, and then Israel marching right into their literal, earthly, messianic, Davidic kingdom right there in Jerusalem, in Zion. That's where Christ is going to be headquartered, judging and ruling and reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles who rule and reign over the 12 tribes, who rules and reigns over all the nations of the earth. That's how that's going to work. Meanwhile, we're not going to be here to see that all come to fruition. We're going to be in heavenly places. We have a different destination, a different purpose, and that's fine. I have no problem with that. Not that I have anything to say about it. It's God that's put that in place. But meanwhile, that whole program that I just described to you would be prophetic. All the prophets have spoken about that very same program and that very same set of events and circumstances coming true for the nation Israel since the world began. Contrast that then, and you need to have these verses in your mind, because when you explain how to rightly divide the word of truth to someone, you better have something to show them. And this is as simple as it gets. Romans 16:25, Paul speaks about a mystery, that the revelation of the mystery. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us that he was given the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God in a revelation, and that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ to give to us, and it was kept secret not nobody knew it. That's what Paul tells you in Ephesians chapter 3. But look at the wording of Romans 16:25. Now to him, this is talking about the same Lord Jesus Christ that Peter was talking about in Acts 3:21. We're not talking about two different Jesuses. Paul says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Peter was preaching according to prophecy. Paul tells you that he preaches Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, not spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Do you see the difference? One, everybody knew. The other, nobody knew. One made known by all the prophets. The other one kept secret from the prophets, from the angels, from everybody, until it was revealed by Paul. So, of necessity, you have two bodies of information in your Bible. One prophecy, one mystery. And you will do well to divide your Bible that way, according to prophecy and mystery. You're going to muddy the waters. I'll just tell you this now. The waters are going to get a little muddy at times if you insist on making the division between Israel and the body of Christ. We still deal with the same God. We still deal with the same Jesus. We still deal with the same Holy Spirit. We still deal with the same cross and crucifixion, and the blood is the same. There's a lot of commonality between what went on for Israel and what is going on for the body of Christ. There's commonalities between the two. We're both part of God's eternal purpose. So you can only make so much separation between the two, no matter how hard you try. That's why Paul can talk about Abraham and use him as a perfect example for us. That God, you know, he trusted God, he believed God, and that was counted to Abraham for righteousness. And that is an example of how faith works to us. So the water gets a little muddy sometimes if you're trying to rightly divide on the basis of Israel and the church, the body of Christ. The water clears up quite a bit if you rightly divide on the basis of prophecy versus mystery. You will not go wrong in those respects, rightly dividing prophecy from mystery. And you're always, always going to be part of the mystery program. Always. If it ain't in the mystery program, it ain't you. Sometimes elements of prophecy, we can look back at with 2020 hindsight, sometimes elements of things that were spoken by the prophets, although not clear, we can see elements that have come that are a lot clearer to us now. But you're going to always be under the prophecy program. It's what you might call the Pauline filter. If Paul doesn't say it's so for you, then it ain't so for you. If Paul says, yes, it is for you, then it is for you. Okay? Okay. So you have that division there. And that's, you're going to have to keep that division in mind as we examine this issue of the singular seed, which is Christ. Because there's more than one thing happened when Christ died on the cross. One for the prophecy program, one for the mystery program. Huh, imagine that. So, meanwhile, let's take a look. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. We find that the covenant promises which were given to Abraham stand regardless of anything else that's ever gone on, including the law being added to the covenant. Now, I told you last week, if you're a Presbyterian, you don't believe that there is a literal Israel coming with a literal tribulation, with a literal earthly kingdom, with Christ literally ruling and reigning in a literal New Jerusalem that literally comes out of a literal heaven and lands literally on earth. You don't believe any of that. You believe that the Bible is spiritualized, and you have to make a lot of excuses and tell a lot of stories. But meanwhile, I gave you some verses last week that, I suppose that you could take that, grab that one verse, use it out of context and tell a whole lot of stories and say, well, Israel has been set aside and they're never coming back and we're their replacements. We're the B team. And that's the story. Well, it's just the wrong story. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. The law on Mount Sinai was given to Moses how many years after they left Israel? You just read it, 430 years. So, no, I'm sorry, I misspoke, did I not? From the time they went into Israel, they got the law 430 years later, from the time the covenant was made. So there's 430 years that separates the giving of the covenant to the giving of the law. The giving of the law cannot disannul, cannot make void the covenant that was already put in place. God can add to, but no man can take away. And God has, what God has promised, God is going to keep. So God promised, if you turn to Genesis chapter 12 and just refresh your memory all the way back at the very beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, as soon as I get there, we'll all have it. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God promises to Abraham in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And he makes that promise. And in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 18, we see that in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying unto the seed and all the... You see all these things going on, and it's Abraham's faith that is counted for righteousness. It's not his keeping of the law. It's not his keeping of commandments. It's not his doing of things. It was that he believed God, and that was counted for righteousness. at that point then, once God makes the promise, what can the law do to take it away? The law didn't earn the promise. The law is not going to take it away. With me on that point? Okay? So the literal fulfillment of all the promises given to Abraham will, in fact, occur that through the singular seed, which we just saw in verse 16, that the singular seed of Christ and the reborn Israel. John chapter 3 talks about ye must be born again. Jesus is talking directly to Israel. Ezekiel chapter 36, you can read about them bones coming back to life, the rebirth of the nation Israel. They have to be reconstituted, reinstituted, reborn that into Christ. And Christ has the covenant promise, does he not? If Christ was the singular seed to whom the promise was made, then only through the singular seed will the multiplied seed of Israel ever come to see the fulfillment of the literal, earthly, prophetic promises that were made all the way back when God spoke to Abraham. Look at Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, I say then, speaking of Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, now there's fallen Israel, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, that for a purpose. It wasn't just this deal that God could laugh at them, for to provoke them to jealousy, to make them jealous of that which now the Gentiles have. We have a promise from God. We have salvation by grace through faith. Israel as a nation has lost all their standing for the moment during this, the dispensation of grace with God. If I look back, if I was a Jew, if I was a Hebrew, and look back upon my ancestry and all the promises that had been made and all the things that had gone on, it was my ancestors that God spoke to. It was my ancestors that received the law there on Mount Sinai. It was my ancestors that walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. My ancestors that were given all the promises. On and on and on. Yeah, I'd be jealous, absolutely, that God was dealing with another people rather than me. Meanwhile, it hasn't made them jealous enough to turn their faith toward Christ in 2,000 years now. But meanwhile, look at the next verse, verse 12. If you doubt that Israel, if you think that Israel is not going to be back, if you have any doubt about the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel, read Romans 11, verse 12, where Paul says, now if the fall of them, and that's what we look at now, we know that Israel is in a fallen condition. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and it is, because through their fall, salvation came to us Gentiles. And we no longer have to go through Israel as a blessing. Rather, by faith, we can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can trust the gospel, the death, burial, and the resurrection, and have standing with God, have a saved condition. If the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world, and it has been for all of us, how much more? In the diminishing of them, Israel, be the riches of the Gentiles, and it is, how much more Israel's fullness? How much better will the world be once Israel again has covenant standing with God and the prophetic program in the kingdom is back in action? How much greater will it be for the rest of the world? When Christ himself sits on a literal, visible throne, over there in Jerusalem, rather than just tour buses running around saying this is where we think Christ was buried. How much better will that be? So, you know, when Christ and and Israel are the light of the world. So meanwhile, you have that. You have the promise of literal fulfillment. And at the time of Israel's fullness, which is their literal earthly kingdom that will see the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel, which we just read in Genesis 3, where God says, I will bless them that bless thee, Abraham. I will curse him that curseth thee, Abraham. And in thee, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that promise transferred on down the line through Isaac and Jacob and on to the multiplied seed, but also to the singular seed. Am I correct? Absolutely. Israel is amazing as you read through your Bible. The promise was so huge back there in Genesis. Hey, the hope was so great. And then as you progress through time, you can almost draw a line, sort of like the way the stock market's been going lately, just a downward line. The hope just diminishes and gets smaller and smaller until you reach a certain point in history, which is Christ. It's the cross. And at that time, the hope increases from that time on out, because the farther out we go, the closer we get to this time of the fulfillment. So meanwhile, all these things will come to pass. You need to get that in your brain, because if you think that they won't, we're changing what the Bible says. You're making up excuses for the Bible at that point. Fulfillment of the covenant promise, then, was not dependent. And this is something you got to get your head around. Fulfillment of the covenant promises was not dependent upon keeping of the law for Israel. Even though we just saw in verse 17 that the law was added, it didn't make void the covenant promises, but it was added to the covenant promises. Fulfillment of the covenant never depended upon keeping the law. Never did. Read verse 18 with me. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Once God promised, that was a done deal. When it is fulfilled, that's yet to be seen. But once it's promised, it's a done deal, irregardless. Is that a word? Regardless of, I think that's a double negative word, isn't it? Regardless of whether the law was kept or not. So we see then that it was faith in the Christ, in the Messiah, that in fact places believing Israel, which would be contemporary with Peter and them, into the remnant of Israel. It was never that Peter, James, and John were that great people, you know, were three great people, and Jesus just happened to find 12 folks that had been keeping the law and were perfect all their lives and said, hey, come with me. I'll teach you how to be fishers of men. Didn't work that way. They were every bit as flawed and sinful as you and I. And yet Jesus made them the same fishers of Israel. Are you still anywhere that you still have Romans in your Bible? Turn to chapter 11 once again. And let's take a look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says in verse 5 that even at this present time, now this is as Paul wrote, so he's talking about Peter and his group of believers, even so at this present time, Paul says, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You see, it was never about the law justifying Israel. They were never going to gain salvation or entrance into the kingdom by keeping the law. Although that was added as a requirement, the law meant the law. If you broke the law, that was absolutely breaking the law. But it was never about the law. It was about faith in God and faith in the promises that were made, and that God would keep the promises. It was never about faith in the law. Those of Israel, then, who rejected Christ by faith, in other words, they had faith that he was not the Messiah. They did not believe that he was who he said he was. So those who rejected Christ then and continued in works. The Pharisees were keeping the law. The scribes were keeping the law. The Sadducees were keeping the law. And yet Jesus calls them whitewashed sepulchers because there was no faith in them. Works for the sake of works has never saved in any dispensation. There's always the requirement and necessity of faith in God. So those who rejected Christ and continued in their works for salvation were lost to the kingdom, prophetic promises which had been given to the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Romans 11:7 says as much. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. That would be believing Israel. That would be the little flock of believers, Peter and his band of renegades. And the rest were blinded. So you see two groups of people in that verse. You see believing Israel, the little flock of Israel, and you see the vast majority of the nation Israel who was blinded because they didn't buy any of it. Okay? Okay. So here comes the question, which I just answered for you, but Paul's going to ask it again anyway. Did God set in place a works requirement which was unobtainable and undoable so as not to have to fulfill the literal promises to Israel? Did he set them up for failure just to prove a point? Did he say, Israel, you got to keep the law, knowing that they couldn't keep the law just to say, well, I told you so? No, absolutely not. Verse 19 in Galatians chapter 3, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Wow, there's a mouthful. Till the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, should come. That was the singular seed that we just saw in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Till that singular seed should come to whom the promise was made. The promise was made to two groups, was it not? To the multiplied seed of the nation of Israel. Also, it was made to the singular seed. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So God put the law in place not to set Israel up for failure, but rather to show the severity of their sins, the severity of their transgressions, until the singular seed, which was Christ, would come, and in whom the promises then could be fulfilled. If the keeping of the law became a part of the covenant, then there had to be a way for God to make sure that the covenant came to pass. Because Paul just told us that the law didn't disannul the covenant. It didn't make it void. But if it became a part of the covenant, then it had to have been fulfilled. The law had to have been fulfilled. And yet, we know, do we not, that there are none righteous, no, not one, and that none have ever kept the law. So isn't it an amazing thing that even back there when the promise was made, provision had already been made? Nobody, Abraham didn't know this, so don't try to read it into Genesis chapter 12, but provision by God had already been made for the fulfilling of the covenant, which Israel could not, and that the keeping of the law, that through the singular seed of Christ. Wow, the wisdom of God is just so far beyond any wisdom that we could ever put in place. We could never foresee all the circumstances and all the problems that are going to crop up as we try to execute a plan. If it's just driving home, We're not able to execute that plan without flaws a lot of times. Accidents happen. You have to veer. You have to hit the brakes. You speed. You get a ticket. People pull in front of you. You run out of gas. All kinds of things go wrong. We can't drive for 12 miles without having a problem. God foresaw everything that could happen and put in place the cure to the problem, which was the singular seed of Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God." If you have put yourself under the law is telling you that you are a law breaker. That's what the law tells you. And that's what Paul's telling you here. "Because therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." By the law is the knowledge of sin. And besides that, human nature, being what it is, if you're told you can't do something, what's the first thing you want to do? Yeah, that's exactly right. You want to go do that, whatever somebody told you you weren't allowed to do. It's just like putting candy on, in the jar and then telling the two-year-old you're not allowed to have any candy. The two-year-old, the only thing on his mind is getting to that candy. Isn't that the way people are? Romans chapter 7. Paul tells you that exact same thing. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. So no, it's not sin. "Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." But sin. So first of all, the law defines the transgression. It defines the sin. But more than that, verse 8, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." Wow, I lusted after that which I knew I couldn't have. I lusted after that which God says don't do. It wasn't until I knew what I couldn't have that I found out what I wanted. Isn't that the case? You never want what you can get. You always want what you can't get. "For without the law, the sin was dead." So it's human nature that putting anything under the law, putting yourself under the law, putting someone else under the law, all that's going to do, first of all, is prove the point that can't keep the law. God knew that. Israel should have known that. But human nature, and pride being what it is, somebody puts that, God puts that challenge of the law in front of them. Oh, yeah, we can do that. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. If Israel had acted by faith, when Moses came down off the mountain, of course, they're already worshiping the golden calf down at the base of the mountain, having themselves a good time. But if Israel had acted by faith, when Moses came down off Mount Sinai and said, "Oh, by the way, God just gave me a law," what should they have done? They should have admitted, "We're never going to be able to keep anything that God gives us to do. We're never going to be able to perform perfectly. We're going to have problems because God is righteous, holy, and perfect, and whatever He gives us to do is going to be righteous, holy, and perfect, and we can't compete with God. We're not able to do that." We admit it, and they should have put their faith and their dependency on God and His provision, right? Had they known all these things, but they didn't. And so in Exodus chapter 19, verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Liars. They knew better than that. They just lied. That's all there is to it. He said, "We're going to do everything God told us to," knowing full well that they were never going to be able to. So the law was added to show us that God's law is holy, God's law is perfect, God's law is just and right, but we have no ability in and of ourselves to keep that which is God's, and it shows the failings of man. And that's the position Israel should have taken. Of course, they didn't. Now, when you deal with this business of a mediator, the promise, the law, all these things, Galatians 3:19, the law was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. the mediator, any mediator, has to be in a position of a justifiable nature. You can't have a mediator that's on the side, you know, that belongs to one side that's contesting against another. Yeah. If you were to go to court and sue your neighbor because they did something to you and you claim that they owe you something, it really wouldn't be fair if the judge was your mom and dad, or, you know, your dad or your brother. It wouldn't be a real impartial mediator at that point. So any mediator has to be in a justifiable position. And if you're going to mediate the law, what's the only justifiable position at that point? One that has not broken the law. One that has not partaken of the transgression of the law. So, the just and the justifier being Christ, is it not? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, speaking of the Lord, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The temptation was there, and yet without sin. So, having accomplished that, the Lord in His earthly ministry, the Lord in His life, was the perfect mediator for the law, because he wasn't on man's side saying, well, they're imperfect, they can't do it, there's no reason, you know. So that would have put him on man's side. He's not on God's side particularly, saying, well, everybody should be able to do it. You have God manifest in the flesh, fully God, fully man, able to see both sides of the mediation issue at that point, able to see the man's point of view, tempted in all points, able to see God's point of view, yet without sin, the perfect mediator for the law between man and God. So, and understand that Christ has no reason to have to mediate between himself and the Father, having not sinned, but rather for, has to be the mediator for believers who were condemned by sin. And he did that mediation on the cross. He paid the debt on the cross. He mediated our sins away then on the cross. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And while it's true that Israel in the Old Testament had Moses and the priests, they were mediators of the law between Israel and God, ultimately, it is Christ who ends up mediating men's failings between men and God. He is the just and the justifier of all who believe. So it is Christ, then, who is the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and it really becomes difficult to draw a distinction between Israel and the body of Christ and their need for a mediator. And when you look at the next verse, that mediator, verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 2, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So whether Israel, whether the body of Christ, the results of the cross were different for each of those groups, but yet Christ gave himself a ransom payment for all men. Didn't matter who you were. So that's why I told you to begin with that rightly dividing, sometimes the water gets a little murky if you're trying to divide Israel away from the body of Christ. Much easier to divide prophecy away from mystery and put yourself under the mystery program in your Bible. But the law mediated by God does not invalidate the promises made by God, which needed no mediator, did they? When you think about it, God says, I'm going to do this. Abraham didn't say, well, hey, let's make a deal. God just says, I am going to make thee a nation. I am going to bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. God stated what he was going to do. Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. Here's the restatement, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply the seed as the stars in the heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and thy seed shall, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. God already decided, because thou hast obeyed my voice, that his faith, Genesis 15:18, was counted for righteousness. His works justified him. Genesis chapter 22. And God put the covenant in place. There was no need for mediation. But the law is different. The law was an if-then covenant, an if-then situation. If you do this, Deuteronomy chapter 28, which we covered. Deuteronomy 28, the first 15, 16 verses are all blessings. The last 40 verses are all cursings. If you do this, then I will bless you. But if you do something else, if you don't do what I've told you, I'm going to curse you. And so the blessing and the cursing, according to the keeping of the law, there comes the need for a mediator. Because God put a law in place that couldn't be kept by man. Everybody's going to mess up sooner or later, either thought, word, or deed. Take your pick. Pick them all. You'd be a lot closer. But meanwhile, so there is the need for a mediator. There is the need for that go-between, between you and God. So there's no law. If you put a law that's less than worthy, less than capable of revealing what God's attributes are, which are what? Perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect completeness. God could not have put a law capable of revealing less than what he is. And as he put a law in place that was perfect, that was righteous, that was just, that was holy, it set the bar too high for man. Am I right? Absolutely. So, again, God knowing that the bar is well above man's head, made provision for someone who could hit the bar, that mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbids the answer. So that would be a no. The law is not against the promises of God. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, and that would be part of the promise, eternal life, is it not? That would be our promise, eternal life, is it not? Verily, righteousness should have been by the law. If anybody had been able to keep the law, then righteousness should have been imparted by the keeping of the law. Therefore, salvation and eternal life and all the promise, whether the land grant given to Israel or eternal life, which is promised to us, any of those things should have been by the keeping of the law if the law could have been kept by anyone, but it wasn't. So what Paul is arguing is exactly this. Because it was impossible to keep, it was never intended as a means of salvation. And that's a newsflash to a whole lot of people who think that they're Christians today. Trusting in the keeping of commandments for salvation. Trusting in works. Trusting in tithing. Trusting in church attendance. Trusting in how they act, what they say, not going to dances. All the things that and legalistic requirements that are put upon them. There's a whole lot of people that don the doors and sit in pews every Sunday who are trusting legalistic requirements for their soul's salvation. And Paul's entire argument is focused on the fact that the bar is set too high for anybody to hit it. And if you're trusting in what you can do, you're going to go under the bar, not over it. That's the argument. And that's exactly what Paul is telling the Galatians. And that's what Paul's telling you and I. That the law reveals the sinfulness of all men and the need for faith and dependency on God and his promises is vital. That's all that we're left with. Once we realize, once we come to the conclusion, once we come to the reality of the situation, that we're not able to keep the law as God has put it in place, what's left at that point? What performance can we do to please God? Not a thing. Not a thing. Because we've already failed in our performance. At that point, the only thing left is faith. Faith that God will provide. Faith that God has put in place something to be able to keep His promise, whether it be to Israel or to the body of Christ. So when faith is all that's left, when you finally come to that realization that your works are as filthy rags, and I'll tell you what, I'll just say again, people that sit in church pews today are puffed up with pride, thinking that I am better than the average Joe walking down the street because I am doing this, I'm doing that, I'm engaged in this, I attend here, I give that, I go there, I say this, all about what I can do, and it's all a bunch of eye trouble. They need to have dependency on God and the provision that He has made through the Lord Jesus Christ and the payment that He made on Calvary's cross, that and that alone through faith, and depend on God's grace and mercy. You see, there's a lot of people in churches today that just don't get it. They just don't have a clue. Those who aren't in churches today, they don't have a clue either. Because the consensus is, in every poll that Barner takes, people, the vast majority of people, think that being a generally good person is going to get you to heaven. And you can be the biggest rascal, the most cantankerous, unlikable person under the sun, and wind up at the front of the line going into heaven. It is not about works of righteousness which we have done. It's all about faith in Christ. So the scripture, Galatians 3:22, hath concluded all under sin. I don't care what group you think you are in the Bible, whether you think you're Israel, whether you think you're the body of Christ, where you think you fit in, all have been concluded under sin. And that for a purpose, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, if you rightly divide the Bible, if you rightly divide the word of truth, which you should do so that you understand what's being said, here is an instance of where you need to discern that there is opportunity to divide the promise of the mystery program away from the promise given by the prophecy program. When Paul speaks that the scripture has concluded all under sin, but that promises by the faith of Christ might be given to them that believe, but the promises are different depending on who you are. The promises are different depending on whether you're involved in the prophecy or the mystery program, whether you were Israel, believing Israel, or whether you're now the church, the body of Christ. Notice in that verse, look with me at Galatians 3:22. Faith of Jesus Christ, that term, and you will come across it numerous times in Paul's writings, by the way. Faith of Jesus Christ, we had a lesson in this study already about this, but I'm going to bring it back up to you. Faith of Jesus Christ is different than the faith in Jesus Christ. People are believing in Jesus Christ until the cows come home, but they don't know what they believe that He did for them, that they then should be justified in the sight of God and have eternal life in heaven. They just believe that there was a Jesus Christ and that He was the Son of God. They're believing in Jesus. I believe in Jesus also. That would be a subjective faith. Meanwhile, your faith also has to have an object to it. That would be objective faith. In other words, the object of what Jesus Christ, the subject of my faith, did for me is what? The death, the burial, and the resurrection. He died on Calvary's cross for the payment of all my sins. That's the object of my faith. That is the one action that I believe that Jesus did for me that is going to justify me by faith in the sight of God and give me eternal life in heavenly places. Without that, Jesus' life would have been had a completely different meaning for me, would have had a completely different meaning for Israel, would have had a completely different meaning for everyone that's ever lived. Faith has to have an object. And what you're going to find out is dividing prophecy from mystery, oftentimes the object of faith is going to be different. The result of the object of faith is going to be different depending on the program. In that verse, notice the object of the faith is the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, the faith of Christ. The subject of belief is the physical fulfillment of blessing for Israel or the spiritual blessings for the body of Christ. The promises only are going to come true, only are going to be given to you by God when you have the faith of Christ, when you are saved by trusting the payment made. That by faith in Christ, knowing that He was the Son of God. And you see how that works. So we can have faith in a lot of things. People have faith that they're going to heaven, but they have no reason why. The saving faith is the gospel of Christ, which is the faith of Christ, that the death, burial, and resurrection. Don't be confused. Meanwhile, our promise by faith is not the physical earthly promises made to Abraham, but the promise of eternal life. Turn to Titus. You wonder what we get out of the deal? Let's conclude this lesson this evening with the 30 seconds that I have left. Let's conclude this lesson just reiterating what we, the church, the body of Christ, get out of this deal. If we don't get the land grants, if we don't get the earthly kingdom, if we don't get a king ruling and reigning over us, if the 12 apostles aren't ours, if we don't get to boss all the nations around, what is it that we get out of this deal? If we don't get all the Mercedes and the nice cars and the really nice real estate, what is it that we get out of this deal as the church, the body of Christ? Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. We have the hope of eternal life, first of all. 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 1. And that life that we have the hope of is now and eternally in Christ. Paul, 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. But see the promise? We no longer have to pay the wages of sin, which is what? Death. They've already been paid for us, so we have the promise of eternal life. And that not in the Middle East, that not in Jerusalem or in the land of Zion. Meanwhile, we have life, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, in heavenly places. This is where the rubber meets the road of rightly dividing the word of truth, separating that which is our doctrine away from that which is not our doctrine. There are people who are going to rule and reign right here on terra firma. That ain't us. Ephesians chapter 1, 3. We have our destination in heavenly places. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Not one Mercedes or Cadillac in the verse. Not one golden street. Not one house on the hill. Not one mansion in the back corner. Any of those things that the songs say. We have spiritual blessings in that in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And we have been raised up together. This is judicial, but this is the position that we have in Christ. We have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is where our destination is going to be. And it's the mystery information which concerns our eternal future. That's why I told you, pay attention to Paul and run everything through the Pauline filter. And everything mystery will be for you. The mystery information is yours. This mystery information concerns our eternal future. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. We're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Here's to the intent. This is the reason why. That now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I have every reason to preach this message so that when I get up there, they're not a bunch of ignorant dolts that live in heaven. That the principalities and powers in heavenly places already have a clue about the revelation of the mystery because it has been preached by you and I, the church, the body of Christ. Do you see that in the verse? If there was nobody here tonight to listen to me talk, my preaching would not be in vain. Because the spiritual realm, the principalities and powers in heavenly places are just every bit as tuned in as you are, as long as your eyes are still open. Meanwhile, so there is a reason for me to do these things. Besides the edification of you guys, besides teaching you guys, there's things going on in heavenly places where I'm going to reside. And I don't want to have to go through all this again necessarily. I want them to have a head start on a little bit of mystery knowledge before I get up there, so I don't have to start at square one again. Acts 3:21 and Romans 16:25. Meanwhile, understand this, and then we'll quit. By faith of Christ, we believe that God is able to deliver His promises which are made to us, the church, the body of Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and then we'll quit. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us to be found in Him. That would be in Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. So, again, we're getting rid of anything the law could have ever done for us, which was nothing. But that which is through the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ, believing that Christ did something for us, knowing what that something was, dying for our sins and having faith in that. The righteousness which is of God by faith. So you see in that verse, the righteousness is not of the law. It's not of ourselves. It is of God, and that not by doing things, but rather by faith. Verse 10, I want to do this that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. I love that verse, the power of His resurrection. Because there was power. You talk about the ordination, the verification that Christ was sinless, that Christ was God, man in the flesh, that Christ was worthy to be not have His soul left in hell. Wow! The resurrection, being brought back from the dead, there's the hope of eternal life in which we share when we are then in Christ, in that not of the law, but by faith and faith alone.